reading this evening is in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 1. Chapter 1. Now, as you know, our study is in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Now, we're not going to look at any particular church tonight. We're going to look at them all together. I'll look at the whole structure of these two chapters with the use of this little handout which I have given you. I will make more use of this as the meetings go forward, so we trust that you will keep it handy by you. It will save me a lot of explaining once you have this little sheet in your hand. So shall we break in then at verse number 8. Verse number 8 of Revelation chapter number 1. Verse 8. The Lord Jesus is speaking, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou sayest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now that will suffice for reading, and the Lord will bless to us his own precious word. Now this wonderful book that speaks about all heaven and all earth, yet it starts in a very small way. It starts in a very little island called Patmos. As far as I know, that it is just about 10 miles long. It's just a little dot on the map. And if you were to go right round it, it is only a total of about 37 miles. A very, very small place. And here John is found upon this, separated from the mainland by the sea. Of course, just across that sea, about 60 miles away, there's quite a few of these assemblies that he's very, very keen on. Assemblies that he has sought to shepherd and help over the years. No wonder that whenever he comes to chapter 21, we read that there's no more sea. I think that the sea speaks of separation. And John, of course, whenever he writes this wonderful book, and at the beginning of it here, the sea is separating him from these beloved churches. And at the end, there's no more sea. Now this man is in this little island of Patmos. He tells us here, for the word of God. That's what he tells us. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. By the word of God, he meant for this revelation. God was going to give him a divine revelation. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the subject of that divine revelation. And therefore, he's on this island by the design of God for the reception of this tremendous revelation concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some, of course, suggest and point out that this man was in exile, that he was banished to that little island, and that he was there because there was nobody else there, only him, some say. Others said that he was made a slave on that island and had to carry big baskets of stones every day. Well, now, let me tell you, there's nothing about that in secular history. Dear beloved brethren, I've just read that in between the lines, because it says, you know, I'm your companion in tribulation. Now, of course, he's speaking to these other people, and they're going through tribulation, and they're not in that little island. So therefore, I would suggest to you that maybe he was not banished, but that rather he had an exercise to get aside away from everything so that he could meditate upon the Word of God. Whether he was exiled or not can really never be proved down here. Whether he was banished to that island by the powers that be, or whether he went of his own volition, the thing is this, that God had him there, just where he wanted him, for the Word of God at that time. And that God is going to give him this special revelation, and he's going to write this tremendous book of the Revelation. So whether exiled or not, I don't think he was a slave, because he was about 90 years of age at the time, and of course, they were older then than they are now, if you know what I mean. They didn't have the same medical facilities and so on to keep people well. I don't think a man of 90 years of age would make very much of a slave. But anyway, as I say, he was meditating. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I take it that to be the first day of the week. That's not part of our subject, so we'll not enter into it. But there he is meditating. And there he is, of course, he come aside to have a time of rest, a time of meditation upon the first day of the week. And then he received this tremendous revelation from God. Now, he's in very good company. You know, Joseph, whenever he was in prison, God set him aside from everyone else and made him the revealer of secrets. And God gave him the power to interpret dreams and to do wonderful things whenever he was set aside. I would say the very same about Moses at the burning bush. God set him aside. And there he was, away from humanity. There he is in the loneliness of the desert. And that's where God communicates to him what he's going to do. David was the very same. He was afflicted, of course, but first of all, he had his silent years. There he was as a young man. There he was writing psalms and so on, but just minding sheep. Never knowing that God would have him to be king over the whole of the realm. He never thought that. Yet some of the psalms were written long before he became a king. I think, for instance, that Psalm number 8 was written from the point of view of a shepherd. When I look at the stars, and whenever he says, I see thee, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why has God put those stars up in that sky? For man's benefit. Those stars that are light years away, and yet God has sent them there just for the benefit of mankind, to give him a little light on a starry night, and by to give him the powers of navigation. And this man, even as a very young man, was learning about God. The very same thing about Daniel. As a young man, he was brought into exile. And there he was in a foreign university, you could say. And they were trying to brainwash him to forget about his God and to learn about the gods of the heathen. But instead of that, God revealed himself to him. And he wrote tremendous prophecies, those wonderful things that we read in the book of Daniel. And you could say the same about Ezekiel. There's that man and he's exiled. There he's in a prisoner of war camp. A concentration camp, you could say. He was taken out of his own land. He wasn't brought into a foreign land. He was left there by the river Cheever in a prisoner of war camp. And there he was for a long, long time, for years in fact. And there God gave him the tremendous prophecies that he got. And it's interesting to see that the Apostle Paul, whenever he was in prison, whenever he was out, as it were, from humanity, away from all the busy life of an apostle preaching, it's then that he got the highest revelations and wrote those wonderful epistles concerning the church which is his body, like Ephesians and Colossians and so on. John is following the footsteps of great men. He's in great company, and here he writes a tremendous book, the only prophetic book that we have in our New Testament. But the amazing thing is, whenever we start to read it, at the very first of it, the first three chapters are not taken up with prophecy at all, it would seem, but rather with churches and with assemblies. Now we would say, why assemblies in a prophetic book? Why in such a book of prophecy, that dealing with the nations, Israel, heaven, earth, and hell, the powers of darkness, why have we churches at the very beginning of it? Well, let me say, the judgment first begins at the house of God. And we must remember that God is judging the assemblies now. That's why we have this tremendous revelation of chapter 1, the Lord in the midst of the lampstand. It's a message for every assembly today. Forget about prophecy for the moment. It's a message for every assembly. It's the Lord Jesus that is the rightful and only judge of the condition of an assembly. And he's the only one that has the prerogative to judge an assembly. Now there's many dear brethren taking upon themselves that very thing, and doing the thing that belongs solely to the Lord, and judging assemblies, and coming to conclusions whether they are assemblies or whether they're not. I think that that belongs to God. And I think that we're treading on dangerous ground, and we'll certainly have to face it at the judgment seat of Christ, and we start to take the place of Christ in judging an assembly. There's such a thing in our Bible as excommunicating a person. But there's no such a thing as excommunicating an assembly. You don't do that. There's only the Lord can do that. And I think, you know, if we would watch that, we would have more power in our ministry. And we would have more impact on the districts and on the country at large if we were in unity in these things that are tremendous. Judgment must begin at the house of God. One day God's going to judge Israel. One day he's going to judge the world. One day he's going to judge the sinner at the great white throne. But let me tell you, he's judging the assemblies now. And at this very moment, he's judging them. How he judges them, we're going to see in these chapters and the nights that lie ahead. We're going to see how he goes about that peculiar work of judgment, and how that he will do it, and it is most enlightening. Another thing we must remember, that the church is foremost in the mind of God. We just got to get this in Ephesians chapter 1. God didn't start with Israel, nor did he start with this earth. He started with the church. And before anything was made, an eternity passed somewhere, away in the countless ages of eternity past, it entered into the thoughts of God that he would have many sons. As he looked upon his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, he said, I'm going to fill heaven with sons just like him. Where are you going to get these sons from? I'm going to get them from fallen humanity. A company of people that will love me. Not people that will be like robots. Not people that will be programmed to love me. But people out of loving hearts that will move towards me in obedience to a message that I will give them. Where will you get these people? From fallen humanity. Well, you cannot have humanity until, first of all, you have a creation. So God brought in the creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, everything was made there for the environment of man, that by and by, from the posterity of man, God would get his church. You and I were first in the mind of God. You and I are more important than those great nations out there. More important than the kings of the north than the kings of the south. More important than beasts and antichrists. You and I are more important than Israel. More important than the patriarchs. You and I were first in the mind of God. And it's interesting to see, therefore, that here's the purpose of God. And so these churches come in at the very beginning. As if to suggest, that's where God starts. Then these churches are mentioned again in the final chapter of the Revelation. That's where God's going to end. And God starts with the church and ends with the church, and everything in between is all incidental to the church.
makes us feel wonderful. Makes me feel tremendous to think that God had thoughts about the like of me before time begun. And that God is working everything just now to get this people for his name. Therefore, we don't worry so much about the indifferent world out there. Nor do we worry about the way that things are mounting and sin is abounding. We know that God is working according to a program, according to a plan, and that he can neither be hurried nor hindered in what he's doing. And God will soon have all his people and then quickly wind things up and enjoy us for the eternity to come. Judgment begins at the house of God. That's why the church is first. And the church, of course, is eternally in the purposes of God. Again, there's a practical section in the book of the Revelation, and the practical section is the first three chapters. This is a little different, shall we say, from the epistles, where generally speaking, we get doctrine first, then practice. The book of the Revelation puts it the other way about, and gives us practice first, and then doctrine and prophecies. You see, God is a very practical God. You've just got to read Genesis 1 to see that. That everything is there for the blessing and for the goodness of man. Everything that was created. The dry land for him to live on. The water for him to drink and to refresh him. Trees that are good to look at, just to look at. A little bit of color here and there. Trees that are good for food. A wife that the man should not be lonely. In other words, God is practical. Very practical. I think that those great theologians saw that in Galatians 2:10. Whenever they had an argument about the gospel and about dispensational things and so on, and they said, only we should. They should that we should remember the poor. Says Paul, the same things we were forward to do. Here's Peter, wonderful gospel preachers. Paul, the theologian, but they're practical men. They will remember the poor. I wonder, do we remember the poor in our day? In other words, God is very, very practical. And we ought to be practical as well. Not only to talk about these things, but to put them into practice. And do everything we can in our power to be a help to our fellow men. You are on this earth not for yourself. You're on this earth for me, believe it or not. And for everyone else. And I am on this earth for you. That is the way God has it. And if we could remember that, we'd soon forget about ourselves. The Lord Jesus came down to this earth as our example. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He was here for others. Others. That's the point. And you and I are here for others, and that is the point as well. Then we must think, of course, that the church is a consummation of everything. Whenever God is finished, he's going to take up the church. And of course the church is going to be what he's going to rule through. Even in the millennium, you and I are going to rule. Know you not that the saints will judge the world? Know you not that we shall judge angels? Now that means to rule or govern, 1 Corinthians 6. It doesn't mean to judge and consign to the outer darkness. That doesn't belong to you, and it doesn't belong to me. That belongs entirely to the Lord Jesus. All judgment is committed into his hand, according to John chapter 5. So therefore the Lord starts with the church and he ends with it. We are very, very precious in his eyes. And of course, little churches, little assemblies, very, very practical, is the outlet of all God's truth today. Therefore the assembly, irrespective of its size, the assembly, irrespective of its condition, God needs the assembly because of the outlet of all his truth. The outlet of his truth. And that's what these churches are all about. The Lord Jesus refers to himself here as the Alpha and the Omega. Those are personal titles. The first and the last, you could say. He also refers to himself, shall we say, as the first and the last. That is a redemptive title. It's always used in that. Then you can see that also he is the beginning. And he's the end of all things. That is creatorial. That is creatorial. It's got to do with this earth. But the first and the last is redemptive. It's got to do with the whole work of redemption. And you'll see that coming out in this passage. Now these churches are brought in here, the same as the rest of the book of the Revelation, to answer problems. Now let me just sum up the book of the Revelation for you in just a word or two. Forget about its prophecy at the moment. It is a prophetic book, there's no doubt about that. But you know, it was very useful to the people in the first century. And the first century for whom it was written were passing through times of trial and tribulation. They were being persecuted. And if a persecuted people, they will have problems. For instance, if the authorities started to stamp down on the Christians and on the assemblies, and if we couldn't meet publicly, and we had to meet underground, and shall we say we couldn't come out in a public way in testimony, and couldn't buy Bibles, and couldn't give out gospel tracts and so on publicly, we would have problems. Now, the book of the Revelation answers those very problems. That is the real reason for the book of the Revelation. And those problems existed in the very first century. And of course, during great tribulation days, the same problems will arise. And therefore, this book answers problems. You can see that the book is circled off into certain sections. Chapters 1, 2, 3 go together. It's got to do with seven churches. Do you know why they're all put together? Because there's a problem there. Then we have 4, 5, 6, and 7 concerning seven seals. Do you know why they're all put there? Because there's a problem in that section that is answered in that problem. And then we come a little bit further to chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, where we have seven trumpets. Again, a problem is answered there. You get it at the very beginning, and the answer right through each time. Then we come to another section, and that's chapter 12, 13, and 14. All got to do with nations and kings and kingdoms. Again, a problem. This time, concerning one with seven heads. Then we come, of course, to those wonderful chapters 15, 16, and 17. And here again, we have a tremendous section here to do with vials. Now, actually, we'll go into chapter 18. Then, chapter 19 and 20, we have got seven judgments. And 21 and 22, we have seven new things. Here, the number seven occurs each time. And each time a new section comes out, you'll always be able to identify it. It starts with a tabernacle scene. A tabernacle scene at the beginning of each new section. So therefore here, at the very beginning, we're confronted with lampstands. That's tabernacle, isn't it? Whenever you come to chapter 4, you're confronted with the throne. That's the ark. The ark was the throne of God. Whenever you come to chapter 8, you're confronted with the incense altar. In other words, it's got to do with prayer, that section. In other words, you look, and the answer each time has got to do with that testimony, that tabernacle piece. Now, that brings us to this section here. Here we have, the problem is this. Lamps are to shine. Lamps are to shine. Here's lamps, seven of them, which tells us that it is a night scene. And once you think of lamps, you think of testimony. In other words, in times of persecution, are we to refrain from testimony? Are we to close up the assemblies and say we cannot go on? By no means. Assembly must continue no matter what happens. That's what these three chapters are all about. Chapter 1, 2, and 3. Assembly life must continue no matter what happens. No matter how tremendous the persecution, God wants that assembly testimony to continue. He still wants us to break bread, even if we have to do it underground. He still wants us to proclaim the gospel. He still wants us to minister the word and build up the Christians. He still wants us to exercise discipline in those that sin and those that fall. In other words, it must continue no matter what the conditions are in the world outside. That's why these three chapters are here. That's why they were there and read by those churches and those brethren everywhere during times of fierce persecution. Here's the answer. We turn close the door. And that's why they'll be taken up again in a tremendous way in great tribulation days, whenever men will still have to testify and still obey the commandments of the Lord and perhaps meet together for prayer meetings. I don't know. But it's the same condition. Now, having said that, let us look at these churches and get down to look at them in a very precise way. First of all, out of 500 churches in Asia Minor, mark you, at this time. There's about 500. But here, the Spirit of God picks 7. Imagine 7 out of 500. Well, the fact that there was 500 assemblies in evidence at that time, so secular history will tell us, is it amazing how the gospel had spread in those days. 700 churches, or 500 churches, 500 assemblies in one part. Tremendous, isn't it? Well, you go a little bit further, the Lord singles out 7 of them. Why 7? Well, because their condition is so different from each other. There's no two the same. And so that no matter what the problem is, that somehow or other, the problem of this assembly will be relative to some of those 7 churches. And the problem of some other assembly, somehow or other, they'll find their condition in one of these 7 churches. And no matter what the assembly is, whether it's in this country or Australia or no matter what the problem is, that somehow or other, the problem of this assembly will be relative to some of those 7 churches. And the problem of some other assembly, somehow or other, they'll find their condition in one of these 7 churches. And no matter what the assembly is, whether it's in this country or Australia or United States or anywhere else, once that they look at it, they will see that there are certain conditions that arise and troubles that arise and see that there, these assemblies are just the very same. And you can always pick out an assembly somewhere that's very, very like your particular assembly in the Senate. Now, it's interesting to see that the Apostle Paul also wrote to 7 churches, didn't he? He wrote 9 church epistles, but you know, some of them he wrote 2 epistles to, like Corinthians and Thessalonians, but he wrote to 7 different churches. Now, what Paul is doing is telling us how those 7 churches begun. But what John is doing is looking at another 7 churches, well, some of them the same as Paul, and saying how they have continued and how they have fared. Now, these churches are very, very different from each other. You will see, for instance, from our little handout, in the middle part, in the middle section, the features of those churches. And verse in the second, number 2 each time, you will see how different these churches were. You can see that the first one was a very busy church, but a formal church, Ephesus. Very busy, but formal. Plenty of ministry going on, plenty of teaching. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and so on. But nevertheless, formality was there. We'll see whenever we come to that. Down to the second one, Smyrna, number 2, it is a fearful church. A fearful church. In other words, they were scared stiff because of what was happening outside. They had lost their confidence in the Lord. They were, as it were, losing their trust. They certainly needed some encouragement. I can see that Pergamus is a false church. I see that there's teaching there, but it is false teaching. An interesting thing about this teaching, it was not taught publicly. It was taught privately. We'll see that whenever we come to it. They hadn't come out publicly to teach it, but the very fact that they held those things, well, that was just as bad as teaching it. Then whenever we come down to Thyatira, which is the longest letter of all, and the middle one, we can see that it is a divided church. There are factions. Here's division. Sad to say, so many churches and assemblies are divided today. We are going to see, whenever we get down to Thyatira, that there's at least 4 different parties in the one church. 4 different parties, if you please. Not 1 or 2, but 4. Then we come to Sardis, we see it as a failing church. It is on the way out. It's dying. Nobody's getting saved. Ministry meetings have come to an end. No ministry meetings now. Remember what thou hast heard. It doesn't say remember what you're hearing. What thou hast heard. In other words, God still held them responsible for past ministry and what they had heard in the past. And God holds us responsible for every ministry meeting that we have set in. Every one of us. He still holds us responsible for what we have heard. God does not intend ministry just to come into the ear and be forgotten about. God intends us to act upon every ministry meeting that we have and every exposition of the Scripture that we might learn from it and add to it and make it part of our lives. That's why God has ministry. Then we come down to Philadelphia and we have a fruitful church. That's very nice. Here they're very small, weak, but fruitful. And God is putting tremendous opportunity in front of them. He has opened the door. But they've got to enter through that door. They've got to be careful that no man takes their crown. Then finally we come down to Laodicea, and it is a well-founded church, or funded church rather. You can see that there's plenty of funds there. There's plenty of money. There's materialism. But God's going to spew them out of his mouth. So you can see that these churches are very, very different from each other. Could I sum it up like this? That Ephesus is a backsliding church. Yes, backsliding. You wouldn't have thought that to look at them now. And Smyrna is a suffering church. Pergamus is an erring church. And Thyatira is a divided church. Sardis is a dying church. Philadelphia is a weak church. And Laodicea is a materialistic church. That sort of sums them all up. But now each church is in danger. Every one of them's in danger somewhere or other. Now there's two of them in which there's no condemnation. In some of these churches he says, I have someone against thee. But there's two churches in which he cannot say, I have someone against thee. And that is the second one, Smyrna, and the sixth one, Philadelphia. The second one from the beginning, and the second one from the end. There's no rebuke. There's no condemnation. There's only one church that has no commendation, and that's the last one. In other words, God has something good to say about every one of them, except the last one. The last one, there's not one good word to say about them. Not one. The Lord cannot find one redeeming feature in that last church, Laodicea. And so therefore, they're all in danger, as you look at it. Ephesus is in danger of being removed. The only one of the seven that was in danger of being removed. The second one, Smyrna, is in danger of being discouraged. Once we lose our courage and lose our trust in God, all's lost. The third one, Pergamus, is in danger of heresy. False teaching is held privately, but what is held privately will soon come out publicly. The devil will see to that. And Thyatira is in danger of depletion. God's going to kill her children with death. He's going to come in and scatter them. She's in danger of depletion. Sardis is in danger of dying out. It was a dying church. You know what happens to a dying man? He dies. You know what happens to a dying church? It dies unless something has happened. Philadelphia is in danger of losing its crown because there's an opportunity. But they're not going to rise to it, perhaps. I have set before you an open door. No man can close it. No man can shut it. We have many open doors, but we don't enter into them. God holds us, every one, responsible for the open doors that we never enter into. Then, whenever we come down to Laodicea, they're rejected and about to be cast off and spewed out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Now, to come to our little sheet again. Let us see that there's a very interesting point here. There's a little catchphrase in each of them. Now this little catchphrase is at number 5 of your little feature, if you look at it there. There's a little catchphrase. Now this catchphrase, maybe you wouldn't see it in a casual reading. But if you read very, very carefully, you'll see it coming out. The catchphrase is in every one of them. And the catchphrase is an opposite term. Opposite terms. And that, as it were, sums up the whole church. Look at the first one. Love and hate. Number 5 of the features. Love and hate. The Lord says, you know, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then he goes on to say, but you have left your first love. In other words, if your love had been as strong as your hatred, everything would have been all right. Everything would have been all right. In other words, they weren't balanced. They were very, very strong in negative things, but they were not strong in positive things. Love and hate. Then the second one, poverty and riches. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich, he says concerning Smyrna. Now that's an interesting point. Here is a little assembly in which they have no world's goods. They have likely lost everything by confiscating. You know, they've taken away their goods because they're Christians. And yet the Lord looks upon them as rich. Rich spiritually. Rich with a tremendous inheritance. I think that we should put more store upon our spiritual riches than material things down here. It's nice to have material things. Lovely. Couldn't do without them, you know. Nice to have enough food to eat and not be starving like some companies. Nice to have homes that are nice and comfortable and so on. I've been in some homes in the past, you know, and I've been anything but comfortable. And I thought of the north of Ireland. I thought of the central heating and all. I was in Tasmania there a while back, and they don't know how to heat houses over there. And I was sitting freezing in houses trying to study my Bible. And my hands blew with the cold. And I thought of the nice houses in the north of Ireland with their central heating. And how nice it is to sit in someone's sitting room and study your Bible. Boy, it just couldn't be better. But it's nice to have those and put a value upon them. But the greatest value of all are those spiritual riches that belong to us. Let us never forget our inheritance in Christ. When everything else has passed away, these other things are only for a wee while. They're just for a little while down here. Then, of course, we come a little bit further and see in Pergamos, it is cast and whole. More about that whenever we come to it. Then, Thyatira, I know thy works, and the last to be more than the first. In other words, in spite of all the division, there were certain people growing. And their last works were to be more than their first ones. In other words, they're getting better. So last and first is the key word there. But even in spite of terrible conditions, there was a remnant there that were going on for God in a tremendous way. And whenever you come, of course, down to Sardis, it is living and dying. Thou hast a name, thou livest and art dying. Oh, they're living as far as testimony is concerned. And God is in their midst. The Lord will not leave them until they're removed. But at the same time, they were dying. Everything was dying out. Philadelphia, open and shut. I set before thee an open door which no man can shut. Open and shut. Meaning again, drawing our attention to that opportunity, how tremendous it is. Whenever we come down to Laodicea, thou art neither hot nor cold. Hot and cold. Opposite term. I would thou were either hot or cold, says the Lord. But because you're neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Can't you see that in it? That the Spirit of God has put this little contrasting term right down. Let me tell you, that little catchphrase, that little contrasting term is the very heart of each of those letters. That's the most important thing. Could I say another thing that we've got to notice as we just look at them each night? Is the way that the Lord Jesus introduces himself. Now you'll see that coming out in number 4 of our little section there to do with the features. You'll see that he introduces himself to Ephesus as he that walketh in the midst of the lampstands, that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. Now that is the answer to the problem in that particular church. In other words, Christ is the answer. And every time there's trouble in an assembly, Christ is the answer. Every time. Not going to some of the brethren, some of the evangelists, but Christ is the answer. And we would get down to that. We'll see what that means, of course, whenever we come to it. You'll see it in number 4 again, with Smyrna. The Lord introduces himself as the one who is dead and alive. How wonderful for a little church that's facing death. That is the answer. And the Pergamus, he refers to himself as the one who has the sword, the sharp sword with 2 edges. That's what God did with Error. That's what he did with Balaam. Balaam died with the sword. Then we come to Thyatira. And the Lord says, you know, in this way, refer to his eyes and to his feet. We'll see what that means whenever we come to it. That again is the answer to that church. Then whenever we come down to Sardis, he points out that he has the stars and the 7 spirits of God. The Spirit of God? Where the Spirit of God is, there is life. In other words, what this dying church needed was a good injection of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can bring life out of death. That's the answer. The Spirit. And the dying churches today, let me tell you, what they need is a movement of the Spirit. And that's gloriously possible. And God will do it if conditions are met. Then we come down to Philadelphia, and the Lord refers to himself as the one who's faithful and the one who has the key of David. Who openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Wonderful. In other words, all authority is in the Lord Jesus. All authority is in him. And therefore, don't worry because you're small and weak. You have a tremendous one who's near you and one who stands by you who has all the authority of heaven behind him. Then you come down to Laodicea. And he refers to himself as the faithful witness. And he says, I'm going to be a faithful witness to you. To tell you exactly what I think of you. It's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Where Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9, I fear lest after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, disqualified at the judgment seat of Christ. To lose reward. To lose reward. Not to lose her soul. Oh no, never. But to lose reward. Another point we're going to see, and that is, each one has an Old Testament background. Now, this is most important. We're going to see in the first one, Ephesus. Now, look at number 3 in your special features here, in the middle there. Number 3, the Old Testament background is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Well, you can see that coming out. Just think of that. I've just explained the first one. You just think of Ephesus for a moment or two. As a matter of fact, we just read it. If you turn over there and read the second chapter, verse number 1. Look at the Old Testament background, Genesis coming out. Unto the angels of the churches of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. You know what Genesis 1 says? He made the stars also. And who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. God came down to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, to have communion with the man. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Adam working in the garden, dressing it, looking after it, tilling the ground. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. In other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not on a spine of liars. Where do we get the first lie in our Bible? Well, actually, there are several of them in Genesis chapter 3. The devil's lies. There's several of them there. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, that's how the devil got into the garden. Adam left his first love. His first love was to God. But whenever he got the woman, he loved the woman more than he loved God. And therefore what he did was he deliberately eat of that tree, saying, I'll stand with the woman. If she dies, I die. And in taking of that tree, he says, I love the woman more than I love God. Thou hast left thy first love. Then he goes on to say, therefore remember from whence thou art fallen. That word fallen. Remember what happened in Genesis? The fall of man. You've heard men preaching about Adam falling. Well, here's an assembly falling. The background is Genesis 3. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place. God drove out the man out of the garden of Eden. Drove out the man. And then look what we have. He goes on to say in verse number 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That cinches it. Where do you read about the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God? Genesis 2 and 3. So the background of this church is Genesis 1, 2, 3. Now you'll see the same coming out, of course, with Smyrna. We're going to see that the background, we're not going to go into it now, the Old Testament background is the book of Exodus. Whenever we come then to Pergamos, we're into the wilderness. Balaam's mentioned. Here we read of other things. Here we read about the hidden manna. That's all to do with the wilderness. Then we come to Thyatira. Now we're into the book of the kings. We're into the land. Here's King Ahab. Jezebel is mentioned. And the background, of course, is the days of Jezebel and the days, of course, of Ahab. Then we come to Sardis, and the Old Testament background is Joash, King Joash. Now we see that whenever we come to it. In Philadelphia, we see that the Old Testament background is Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. We'll see that because it was during Hezekiah's reign that these very words were said. I am the faithful witness, the key, the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Those words were said during the reign of Hezekiah. Then we come down to Laodicea. And the background this time is the captivity. Israel carried into captivity. And there we read in chapter 18 of Leviticus that when I give you the land and you don't behave yourself on the land will spew you out. Now they're spewed out of his mouth. You can see that. There's the Old Testament background in each of them. Now, whenever we go down these churches, we look very closely at that Old Testament background. We want to see that between the catchphrase and that Old Testament background, here we really get what God intends for us in these letters. Very, very profound and very beautiful. Now, could I say that another point, and now I'll not go over the time very much. I'm going to let you go home in about 5 minutes. But let us look at something else here. There are three ways to view these churches now. Now that we have sorted them out a little bit, there are three ways to view them. Number one, primarily as they existed. Now I'm going to do that with one or two of them. The other ones I don't know much about their background, but there's some of them I do. So therefore we are going to look at what the scripture says about the background, for instance, of Ephesus. We have information in the book of the Acts, the epistle for that. So we can look at them primarily as they were. Secondly, we could look at them prophetically, because they are a panoramic view of this very time in which we live. More about that tomorrow night. That's where the word mystery comes in. The mystery of the lampstand. There would be no mystery except that there's this prophetic point in. And thirdly, practically, in other words, applying them to the assemblies today. And that's primarily what I'm going to do in these meetings. I'm only going to spend about 5 minutes tomorrow night, or maybe less, looking at that prophetic point. I'm not so much interested in that. Sad to say, most of the books written on these churches are utterly absorbed in this prophetic point, and they forget the application to assemblies today. 7 times in these epistles we read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. 7 times over. Which means that the most important thing is that assemblies today should listen to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that's primarily the way that we're going to do it. Look at it tomorrow night. Again, we're going to look at them in a broad view, and then maybe we'll get down and go down verse by verse then as far as we will get. Now, we may not get to them all done over the 2 weeks. We may find that there's one or two still not done. But nevertheless, I'll go as fast as I can and cover as much ground as I can, and we'll try and get them all finished. But if I don't get them finished at the end, well, then you'll just have to forgive me, and you'll have to study the rest yourselves. So please come back tomorrow night again, and we will continue to look at these churches. And please bring your little paper with you tomorrow night, if you possibly can. Don't forget it. Your Bible and your little handout. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee, our God, the scriptures have made us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How happy and glad we are. But we thank thee that the same word is profitable, so that the man of God will be truly furnished unto every good work. We thank thee also for the information concerning our gatherings together and how we can do this in a scriptural manner and how we can do it in a way pleasing to thyself, and be aware of the dangers that would disturb our peace and harmony. We pray that the Lord will give us help to look at these things night by night, that thou wilt not leave us to our own thoughts, but that the Spirit of God would be in our midst, to take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. We pray that thou wilt bless this meeting this evening. Help us, our God, to perceive the accuracy of God's work, the perfection, the beautiful order that's there. Help us, our God, to appreciate the great Bibles that we have. And help us, our Father, to read them for ourselves and to take an interest in these ministry meetings at this time and in such a way as to affect this assembly in a wonderful way and other assemblies as well. We commend us now to thee for this evening. The Lord will be with us as we leave this place. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, a very well-known hymn, number 167. 167. O teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. Number 167, standing place.